The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Well, thank you for the kind welcome. Thank you for the prayer just now, and also for the assurance of your prayers that has come my way by email and in telephone calls from many of you. It is a privilege to come to this. I concur with what Dennis said at lunchtime. I won't go back through that, but I am very, very grateful for the opportunity because people ask, how do you decide what you would like to speak at? And my answer increasingly now is I would like to take the opportunities that have a multiplicatory impact. In other words, to speak to those who in turn have influence over others, so that what is said, if it's at all useful, then is advanced. And there could probably be no more significant gathering than this gathering, given the breadth and extent of your influence over the airwaves. I want to thank you as well for our partnership in the gospel and the opportunities that we've had this last year to come to a number of cities. I'll forget some, but I know we did go to Los Angeles and San Francisco and Sacramento and Seattle and Portland and to Chicago and to Milwaukee and to Tampa, and I can't remember where else. And I'm going to Detroit, God willing, this coming Wednesday, so keeping the best for last, and going to Motown. And thank you for the very generous and wonderful way that you undergirded what we did there. It really was absolutely a very humbling thing to come into the cities and recognize the amount of effort that had been put in by each of you as managers and your team underneath you to care for all of our details and to have done such a tremendous job in bringing out the folks for the evening. So I want to thank you for that very much indeed. I also want to say that I enjoyed last evening. I left a little early, but it was no reflection on the quality of the evening. I thought it was encouraging, first of all. Ron Walters, one of the great enthusiasts of America, was in top form. And then I thought what Peter Pintus had to say was quite fascinating. I'm sure that you've already been working on it. I couldn't help but smile as I walked away and headed for my room, because I'm pretty certain that the thing that he was referencing, the Briggs-Myers or the Myers-Briggs or whatever it's called, that assessment was what was given to myself and my fiancée in the city of Philadelphia in 1975. And on the strength of that assessment, Susan was advised not to marry me. And I think that would have been true no matter what assessment had been done. But I think it had a lot to do with her father's interference. But as we anticipate our 32nd wedding anniversary, it's a reminder to us that the best of tests are tests at best. And in coming to this John the Baptist role before the singers, I'm very happy of that, because it means that you've all got something to look forward to. And so, you know, if it starts to go badly awry, you can always say, well, at least we have the singers coming next. And I feel very good about that for you. I do want to recognize the validity of an observation made by the late George Burns, who is not usually quoted, I'm sure, at Salem managers' meetings. But George Burns is reputed to have observed, the secret of a good sermon is to have a good beginning and a good ending, then having the two as close together as possible. So I'm going to bear that in mind. Now, what I'd like to do is read a small portion of the Bible and then pray very briefly an old Anglican prayer, and then launch into the topic for this evening, which we've entitled The Ultimate Priority. Because some lady kept phoning up asking for a title, I picked this one out of the air. And it's been a real chore to me to try and think what in the world I had in mind when I decided on it. But anyway, I think we'll have it figured out before we get to the end. At least I hope so. I'm going to read from Revelation 7, just five verses. And John says, after this I looked, And there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Now this brief Anglican prayer. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. Well, given the breadth of your influence and your responsibilities and all the things that I've already noted in the program for these few days, and the many challenges that you face and the necessity of establishing all kinds of goals, it may seem just a little strange to think in terms of prioritizing our priorities. But that's essentially what I want to think about with you tonight, and to suggest to you that if we get this part right, then we have a far better chance with all of the others because they flow from it. In the early part of this week, I was at an event down in Naples, Florida, which was a gathering of car dealers, auto dealers, from the state of Ohio. They were from a variety of dealerships, Chrysler and Chevrolet and foreign makes, Toyota and BMW, and so on. And it was quite fascinating to be there for a number of reasons, just to hear from the other side of the fence, as it were, what they were thinking and what they were doing. And they had a transition on Wednesday evening of the leader of the president of their association. And one fellow bowed out with a jacket and a plaque, and a lady was installed in his place. And in her inaugural address, she said that she had been asked on frequent occasions, as somebody who was the owner of a number of car dealerships, what it was that she did. Her family would ask her, "What is it that you do?" And she said that she had finally figured out what it is that she does. And I couldn't wait to hear what she said. And this is what she said: "I now tell people that I manage change." And everybody sort of nodded and said, And I was thinking about that last evening when I was thinking about the personality types in relationship to managing change. And you'd be surprised at this because I'm not a very opinionated person, but I was sitting there, you know, about where Eric Halverson is right now, and I was sitting there thinking, that's not the right answer. That can't be the right answer. Your answer has to be, "I sell cars. I sell cars." If you are an auto dealer and you don't answer, "I sell cars," then you probably are not going to be selling cars. And you can organize as much change as you want all around the place, but if you don't sell cars, it seems to me that you may have lost sight of your ultimate priority. Now, I may be completely wrong on that. I've been wrong before, and it won't matter. In any case, it's irrelevant. Except to recognize that organizations, both secular and Christian, have, over history, come to grief on the rocky shoreline of confused thinking as to their ultimate objective. If you want to watch something go down the tubes, you find it under the leadership of the man who jumped on his horse and galloped off in all directions. Under the leadership of the woman who has lost sight of the core values, of the essential convictions, of the ultimate objective of the clearly stated goal. For example, what do you think William Booth would say if he were to return at this point in the 21st century and go to the average gathering that was convened under the heading the Salvation Army? It would be unrecognizable to him. Very little to do with salvation, and one of the strangest armies you have ever seen in your life. organizations, churches, easily go off the rails if they lose sight of the ultimate reality. Priority. In addressing young ministers, and there are now young ministers, as I approach the age of 55, I qualify to address young ministers at least, and seminary students. I just came from Westminster West in San Diego a few weeks ago now, and I was giving three lectures there, the Dindulg Lecture Series. And in the course of one of these, I said to the young men, my concern for you is not that you will fail, because they're an outstanding student body. My concern for you is not that you will fail, but that you may succeed at the wrong things. I want to just wonder with you whether it is right to see that as an equally legitimate concern for Salem Communications at this point in your history. I recognize that you're not a church, nor are you a missionary organization. You are a business. But you're more than that. You're actually called to live successfully in two worlds, to balance the obligation of the seen world, which is temporary, with the obligations of the unseen world, which is eternal. And of course, in one sense, that is no different for any Christian who seeks to live in the world without being of the world. Now, in coming to the issue of the ultimate priority, because we need to establish what it is in order to make sense, at least, of our title, I don't think there's any reason for conjecture, no reason for confusion, and absolutely no reason for debate over the matter. If you consider, for example, the commencement of the ministry of Jesus as it's given to us in Mark's gospel, where it launches straight into Christ's preaching and healing ministry, Mark tells us that after the tremendous events that surrounded the healings of people, not least of all Simon's mother-in-law, who'd been in bed with a fever, and she was picked up and healed. Responding to that, Jesus, Mark tells us, early in the morning while it was still dark, got up. He left the house. He went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And Simon and his companions went out to look for him. Understandable. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." You can almost sense the anticipation, the excitement in their voices. What a wonderful thrill to be included in the discipleship band with somebody who is making such an obvious impact, such a tremendous splash. And obviously, on the strength of the healings that have just taken place. "Everyone is looking for you," they said. Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else." What? "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." In other words, he understood the ultimate priority. Both by his example and by his mandate in sending out his disciples post-resurrection, he underscores the essential place of gospel orientation. "Go into all the world," the King James Version, "and preach the gospel and making disciples," and so on. And when you follow that up into the Acts of the Apostles, you discover the same in apostolic practice. When you find Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, he says that his objective is to win as many as possible. When he speaks to Timothy in his swan song in 2 Timothy 4, 5, he says, no matter what is happening around you, make sure that you keep your head in all situations, that you endure hardship, that you do the work of an evangelist, and you discharge all the duties of your ministry. And when you go all the way through the New Testament and come out at the end in this great book of expectations and you reach John's prophetic insights, then we are given this huge picture. If you like, we are given the ultimate vision, which provides us with the basis of our ultimate priority. And unless this vision is our vision, then our priority will not fall in line with it. What is the picture? A great multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. an innumerable multitude, an uncountable throng that is gathered in from the entire universe. God, who exercised judgment in Genesis 11, destroying and decimating the Tower of Babel in its infancy and scattering the people in judgment, in chapter 12, reaches out and begins his gathering process as he acts in mercy. And as he reaches out to Abraham, and as he makes the promise to Abraham, a promise that is reiterated in the classic situation in Genesis 22, when Abraham, in obedience to God, is prepared to take Isaac up on the hill and sacrifice him. And you will remember how God then spoke to Abraham following that. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. There's a sense in which the entire Bible may be summarized between those two bookends. Genesis 22:17 in God's covenant promise to Abraham, and Revelation chapter 7 in the application of that reaching fulfillment in these people who have come from all across the universe. And when you tune in your stations, and when you fire stuff up onto that satellite, and when you go through those budget procedures, and when you do the hiring and the staffing and all these things, so much routine, so much rigmarole, I suggest to you that every so often you pause and you close your eyes and you see a company that no one can number from every tribe and nation and people and language. And you say to yourself, oh, yes, that's what this is about. Yes, that's what we're doing here. That's the priority. That's the reality. And everything then falls subservient to that and falls in line with that. You see, the covenant in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament is simply the expression of God's free decision to put together a company of people from throughout the world to be his special possession as he becomes their redeemer. And if no foundation can be laid other than that which has been laid in Christ Jesus, then perhaps it is equally true that no vision can sustain our ultimate priority other than the one that we have here. We know that God has ordained that this should be so, but we also know that God has ordained the means whereby he will accomplish his purposes. We don't have time to turn to all the scriptures, but Romans 10 is an obvious place to go. How will they hear unless someone tells them? And how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. You can tell your wives or your husbands in the morning as you go off to work, take a look at my feet. Before I put my shoes on, I have beautiful feet. I am in the business of bringing good news to a world that has collapsed upon itself, to a society that is in search of identity and meaning and significance, to men and women's lives as they tune in the car, who have lost the plot line of their whole existence and for whom the whole notion of significance and meaning has been ground underneath their sorry feet. Now, with all of that said, which is always scary when you're listening to somebody preach, you go, oh, goodness gracious, you mean he hasn't started? Oh, yes, don't worry, I have started. And I will tell you when I'm beginning my descent, and I will tell you when you can put your tray tables up. But just for the moment, it may become a little turbulent. I just want to warn you, all right? Good. Five underlying convictions necessary if we're going to hold that as an ultimate priority and vision. Five underlying convictions that are necessary if we're going to hold to that priority. Number one, there will be no surprise in these. Number one, our acceptance of the absolute authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Our acceptance of the absolute authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, asks his Father to sanctify his followers in the truth. And then he says, thy word is truth. It's really very simple. when Paul says in Philippians 2 that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord is not an expression of personal devotion. It is a statement of Christ's identity. When Paul said Jesus Christ is Lord, he understood exactly what he was saying, because it is that very word that was used in the translation of the Old Testament in the Septuagint when they came to Yahweh and they couldn't decide how to translate it. They translated it as Lord when they translated it into Greek. And 6,000 times or more, it appears there. And so when Paul says, with every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, he's not suggesting that everybody's having a funny feeling in their tummy, but that the identity of Jesus will be absolutely unassailable. And since Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus' view of the scriptures must be the view of his followers. Jesus' view of sexuality must be the view of his followers. Jesus' view of his person and his purpose and his passion must be the view of his followers. Why? Because he is Lord. We have no right nor any freedom to believe anything other than what Jesus himself taught and believed concerning the scriptures. Secondly, our commitment to proclaim unashamedly the gospel of God. The second emerges from the first. Telling people their need for the gospel, both their felt need and their real need, is plainly important. But that is not in itself the gospel. That's why, incidentally, so much that passes for gospel preaching doesn't pass the muster, because it isn't gospel preaching. To tell people that they need a Savior, which is true, is not the gospel. It is only after we have told people what God has done in Christ, which is the gospel, that we can then tell them the perilous nature of rejecting that message and the wonderful joy in accepting the message. But unless the hard work is done concerning the historicity of the gospel, concerning the nature of Christ in his person and in his work, concerning all that is wrapped up in the mysterious statement in 2 Corinthians 5, that he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. You see, the gospel is not that God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins. As if somehow or another God just said, hey, I got a moratorium on everything. You're all let off. It doesn't matter. No, he was not counting their sins against them, because he was counting their sins against him. That's the gospel. Now, once we have declared that, then we can say to people, what a wonderful story this is. Do you realize how wonderful it is? What God in his grace and mercy has done? What if we lived 1,000 lifetimes we could never do? And do you realize the peril of rejecting such an offer of salvation? You see, if you think about it in sort of classic historical terms, in the 16th century in 1511, when Martin Luther went to Rome in order to spend 4 weeks to try and figure the gospel out, he went there in great anguish of soul, because he was, by his own testimony, hoping to find a way to unburden his soul. History records that it was 4 weeks of dutiful religious observance which only deepened his sense of disillusionment. As a devout monk, he was working on the axiom, or from the axiom, that a good God is bound to accept a good man doing all he can. But it only heightened his anguish, because he was smart enough to ask himself, how good could a man ever be to do enough to merit grace? And then the Bible came. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, is made available in Jesus. And when Romans 1:17 pierced his religious soul, he said, When I realized this, I felt myself absolutely born again. The gates of paradise had been flung open, and I had entered. There and then, the whole Bible took on another look for me. And from that point on, of course, Luther stands as a champion of the unashamed proclamation of the gospel. In fact, it's Luther who gives to us this great statement. The truth of the gospel is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. Most necessary is it that we know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually. That sounds like Luther, doesn't it? Come here and let me beat the gospel into your head. Wonderful stuff. If you want the most brilliant summary, let me give it to you. None other than the intellect of Stott combined with a devotional heart can produce something like this. Listen to this. Listen to these four verbs, which will give it to you. You can preach this the whole world over. Speaking of the righteousness of Romans 3:21, Stott says that what is being referenced here is a status which God, first verb, requires if we are ever to stand before Him, which He achieves through the atoning sacrifice of the cross, which He reveals in the gospel, and which He bestows on all those who trust in Christ. He requires it, He achieves it, He reveals it, He bestows it. Thirdly, and I need to move quickly, third underpinning conviction is that we must be prepared to earnestly contend for this gospel. To be prepared to earnestly contend for this gospel. We're in Revelation. We can go back just one book. And of course, you know how very quickly Jude says what he has to say. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The greatest challenge to the gospel right now in America is not from outside. It's from inside the church. We are not to be surprised by that. It has always been the case. When Paul left the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, it's recorded for us, he said, I want you to make sure that you look after the flock of God that is under your care, because after my departure, there will arise from among you these individuals who will draw people away after themselves. In Philippians 3, he talks about the dogs, the mutilators of the flesh, the people whose destiny is terrible, whose gods are their stomach, and so on, and all the way down the line. If you doubt me on this, let me try you out on one. Listen to this statement. This is from Smeaton, who is not widely read, but should be, especially on the doctrine of the atonement. Listen to this quote. I want to give this, incidentally, to every student in every Christian college as a read and discuss question. I can't wait to hear the end. I can't wait to read the papers. This is Smeaton. To convert one sinner from his way is an event of greater importance than the deliverance of a whole kingdom from temporal evil. To convert one sinner from his way is an event of greater importance than the deliverance of a whole kingdom from temporal evil. The only way that a man or a woman will come to that conviction is as a result of their conviction about the scriptures, about the place of the gospel, and about the absolute necessity of standing true for it. I refuse myself the luxury of going off the course, but I will just make this one observation in passing. It is that kind of quote which launched the modern missionary movement. And it is the willingness of some to toy with that quote which launches the contemporary fascination with AIDS throughout our world. I don't think there is any doubt that you can get a troop together to deal with the temporal evils of a kingdom far quicker then you can get people to do the hard work of proclaiming what is absolute foolishness to a world that rejects God. That in the death of a Galilean carpenter, we do not simply have the significant center of biblical theology. We have the pivotal event of human history. This, my friends, is a man-sized task, and the trumpet dare not give an uncertain sound. Courage is required. Where will we find such courage? Well, we read history books and we jump up in our chairs, don't we, when we see it before us. I just read Peggy Noonan's book, When Character Was King, and found myself annoying everybody within earshot of me as I read page after page about Ronald Reagan. He understood his priority. He understood what he wanted to do. He knew how to handle Gorbachev, and so it went down the line. And when he went and addressed the House of Lords and the House of Commons in joint session, that is worth the price of the book in there. That statement that he made there was absolutely Churchillian, and he knew it was. And that was a good model, wasn't it? So let me just take you a sidetrack to one of my heroes here. And I justify this on the strength of, if we're going to contend for the gospel, this is a man-side task. We need good examples. Here's a good example of courage. Here's Winston Churchill. Quote, "I would say to this house, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many very long months of struggle and suffering. Come, let us go forward together with our united strength." That was his first address as Prime Minister, 3 days after he was elected Prime Minister, to the House of Commons. The response, a unanimous vote of confidence in him from every single person in the House of Commons. People will respond to that kind of leadership. His speech was not some kind of attempt to discover consensus and then launch on the basis of it. His speech, like others after him, was grounded in conviction. And when he writes to Roosevelt, whom he loved very much, he says, "We shall not weaken or tire. Neither the sudden shock of battle nor the long-drawn trial of vigilance and exertion will wear us down. Give us the tools, and we will finish the job." Give us the tools, and we will finish the job. And upon hearing, this is my final anecdote, but I just love this so much. Upon learning of the death of Roosevelt, in the early hours of the morning in his bedroom, his private detective came in and found him walking up and down the room, saying nothing. And the detective didn't know what had happened to him. And he didn't say anything for a while. And he said, is it your wife? No, he said, much worse. He said, it's Roosevelt. And then he said this to his private detective. "He was a great friend to us all. He gave us immeasurable help. We would surely have gone under. We would have lost the war. Without him and the Americans behind him, surely we would have been smothered." It's a bit like Pilgrim's Progress, isn't it? Forget distrust. Forget Mr. Squeaky or whatever he was called. Timorous, worldly wise man. All these geniuses. What we need is faithful. What we need is brave heart. What we need is conviction. And that conviction is not mustered up. That conviction comes from the use of our minds and the thinking of the issues out. Well, I said five. I've taken three. Let me tell you what the other two are, but I won't expound them. The other two are bowing before the sovereignty of God. Bowing before the sovereignty of God. When Peter and John were hauled in after the healing of the man at the gate, beautiful, it's a wonderful predicament for the temple guard as they just don't know what to do with themselves. They're all at sixes and sevens, and they're telling them, "Now, we don't want you to be doing this preaching anymore. If you could just cut it out, that'd be a great help to us all." But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God." "Hey, hang on, Peter. You could get our heads chopped off for that." "Doesn't matter, John. Let's go for it. Let's go for it. Judge for yourselves. We can help speaking about what we've seen and heard. We're not out here on a fool's errand. 6 weeks ago, we were behind locked doors. We were convinced that he who was the one to redeem Israel had been buried in a tomb. But we are out here to declare that he is alive. And I know you think we're unschooled and ignorant men, but you'd better be catching a waft of the supernatural from us. I think you may be. And of course they were. And after further threats, harumphing and pumping and so on, they couldn't decide how to punish them. And so they said, well, the people are all over this like crazy, so we'll just let them go. And on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. What a time they must have had. Fabulous stuff. Then he said this, then he said that. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And what's the first two words out of their lips? Sovereign Lord, they said. Sovereign Lord, you have made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, and you spoke by your prophet. Sovereign Lord, come hell, come high water, you are sovereign. If you are a Christian, I don't want to hear any more stuff about how tough it's going to be for our grandchildren or our great-grandchildren. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. Nothing is out of control and nothing will be out of control. It may not be the way we like it, but nevertheless, God is sovereign over these things. He is putting together a great company. Can you see that picture? From every tribe and nation and people and language. And he will not be confounded. He cannot be stayed. His hand is not shortened. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God through Jesus. And the fifth conviction is that we recognize ourselves merely as instruments in the hands of God. Merely as instruments in the hands of God. 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in jars of clay, so that the transcendent power might be seen to belong to God and not to us. We had that last night, didn't we? I think a little of it this morning, when you think of Moses and others like them. You see, if weakness, if dependence is the objective, then weakness is an advantage. If God's intention is for us to depend upon him, then weakness is an advantage. That's why the scriptures are so clear. And Ron brought it to us last night, didn't he? First of all, let's examine ourselves before we go shooting our mouths off. The person who thinks he stands should take heed lest he falls. The majestic wisdom of Paul when he says that if somebody is caught in a sin, you ought to go and restore him gently, but be careful in case you yourself fall into the same quagmire. You understand that, don't you? Have you ever had to go to one of your brothers who ran off with some beautiful girl? Did you want to tell him about why he shouldn't have done that? And the devil's beating on your head saying, tell you what, she's cute. Watch yourself. We are weak. We are flimsy. We are ineffectual apart from God. Can I finish? I'll take 4 more minutes. Is that all right? Because I wanted just to think of 4 faces in that big crowd. 4 faces in the crowd. Crowd number one, that face number one is the face of a lady who was looking for love in all the wrong places. John chapter 4. Could I have a drink of water? You kidding me? Yes. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. She'd had 5 husbands and a live-in lover. And Jesus added her to the big picture. Face number two, a small man who was mastering the art of making himself insignificant. Zacchaeus, you should probably come down out of that tree right now because I want to come home to your house. We're going to have a cup of tea and you and I are going to have a talk. Do you see his little face in the crowd there? A black man who was reading his Bible. Acts chapter 8. The Ethiopian eunuch. I can see him clearly in my mind's eye. He just looks like Morgan Freeman to me. He's coming home from Jerusalem and he's reading the prophecy of Isaiah. And he hasn't a clue what's going on. And suddenly a wee guy like Dustin Hoffman runs up to the chariot and says, "Hey, Morgan, do you understand what you're reading?" Morgan says, "How could I ever understand unless somebody would explain it to me?" He says, "People don't understand the Bible. Part of our job is to explain it." See his face in the crowd? And what about the thief who got it just in time? Turns to his buddy on the other side and he says, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me." And what of all the others? What about the posthumous joys of heaven? When grandparents look across the vast company and see their unruly grandchildren singing in this big choir. When we as parents who have wept over our children, never seeing them converted, look across the ramparts of heaven and find them included in the company. When we as Salem communication station managers bump into somebody in that animated picture and they tell us of the program or the conference or the event that became a crossroads in their life that led them to Christ. So you see, the ultimate reality is ultimately the only reality. And when you find yourself going into your office or wherever you go into, and you're complaining to your wife, and you're moaning about this, that, and the next thing, let me remind you of something. In fact, let me just be as straightforward as I possibly can. I want to remind Ed and Stu that you are not ultimately answerable to Wall Street, that there is a higher throne. And I want to remind you, managers, that you're not ultimately serving Stu and Ed. It's Christ you're serving. So when you're tempted to lose heart, remember this. As Paul says, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, budgets, attribution, coverage, ad, revenues. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Let's pray together. Just want to use a prayer of Augustine. O Lord, to be turned from you is to fall. To be turned to you is to rise. And to stand in you is to abide forever. Grant us in all our duties your help. In all our perplexities, your guidance. In all our dangers, your protection. And in all our sorrows, your peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your attention. And now we have the good stuff. All right?
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.